Well, we're going to explore the book of Luke. But we're going to start with a story that I think you'll find provocative. It's a true story. A story of Truro. She was a 12-year-old girl. In 1835, the Bible Society here published 100 copies of the Gospel of Luke in Mari. We still have copies of that, of course. And in 1836, missionaries gave one of these to a young Mari girl, Truro, at a mission school near Matamata. And she read it to her father, the chief of the Waikato tribe. And we're on the Waikato River as we record here. She kept her treasured copy of this Gospel of Luke under her pillow when she slept. Well, under the threat of a neighboring warring Rotorua tribe, the mission school was in the process of relocating to Tauranga. And on October 19th of 1836, at the Wairarapa Falls, a raiding party killed the 12-year-old girl and took the treasured object from under her pillow. Later, unable to read, the Rotorua chief discarded it until a slave boy who had learned to read revealed its contents to the fascinated listeners. The chief was convicted by the contents of the Gospel of Luke and resolved to become a Christian. The Rotorua chief resolved to seek out the father of the murdered girl and beg for his forgiveness. And when finally confronting the father, the chief of the Waikato tribe, and risking the customary tribal response of revenge, the father of the murdered girl forgave him, and thus began a peaceful relationship between the two previously warring tribes. This is a true story, and it's distributed to school children as part of their Maori heritage. A young girl murdered, a devastated father refusing to seek revenge, a murderer transformed through the gospel he stole from his victim, and then forgiveness given and peace achieved. The story of this young Maori girl and her copy of the Gospel of Luke became the key to the conversion of many Maori tribes. And when missionaries visited both the North and the South Islands, they discovered that many of the Maori tribes had already converted to Christ due to the story of Truro and her copy of the Gospel of Luke making its rounds. Well, on February 6th of 1840, the nation of New Zealand was born by the signing of the Treaty of Waitangi with the Maori tribes. While primarily dealing with land rights and other issues, the foundational document obligates the Crown of the United Kingdom to safeguard and protect the Maori's rights of worship. Since a significant portion of the Maori tribes have previously been converted to Christianity, the government is legally committed to protect Christianity in New Zealand. There are Bibles in schools. Homeschooling is encouraged. And many Christian schools receive significant government support. It seemed appropriate to record this exposition of the Gospel of Luke here in New Zealand, where it has had such a unique and special impact. So we're in Luke chapter 1. We'll have a little prologue. We'll give a little general background, and I want to talk a little bit about the design structure of all four Gospels. Then we'll encounter the announcement to Zechariah, the Annunciation to Jesus, and the response, the Magnificat, that Mary expounds from there. Then the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, and the Benedictus of Zechariah. And then we'll add a little addenda of a legend of Elijah's mantle and comments on Jesus' birthday. A little background, first of all. Luke was a Gentile. Most of the writers of the Bible, of course, were Jewish. But Luke is an exception to that, a Gentile by background. And he's only named three times in the New Testament. He was not an eyewitness and minister of the word from the beginning, as he mentions in the early verses, but he did it by research. He is known as the beloved physician. He has used in his writings more medical terms than you'll find in Hippocrates, the father of medicine. He probably was a physician in Troas. He did not accompany Paul after his release in his missionary journey at that time, but we meet Luke again as Paul's third visit to Philippi. He probably spent 7 or 8 intervening years there. Then he was on the ship with Paul during the shipwreck on the way to Rome, posing as a slave, probably. Reappears on Paul's trip to Rome and accompanies him all the way to Rome in Acts 27. And there he remains until the end of Paul's first imprisonment. We need to realize that Luke was chosen by the Holy Spirit to write. And his Greek is the highest Greek in the New Testament. It's the best of any New Testament writer. His writings are regarded as one of the finest pieces of historical writing in ancient literature. Sir William Ramsay set out to discredit Luke, to disprove him. But after very extensive and careful investigation, he concluded that Luke had not made one historical inaccuracy. And so Luke's gospel is regarded as the most accurate historically. But as for the four gospels, they're designed each with a different perspective. Some say it's a quadraphonic design. Matthew focuses on Jesus as the Messiah. Mark focuses on him as the suffering servant predicted in the Old Testament. Luke focuses on Jesus as the Son of Man. He focuses on his humanity. That's probably one reason that Luke is so popular among so many of us, for that very reason. John focuses on Jesus' deity as the Son of God. Now, every detail of each of those four Gospels support their specific design objective. Let me give you an example. Matthew presents him as the Messiah, Mark as a servant, Luke as the Son of Man, and John as the Son of God. Therefore, Matthew starts his genealogy from the first Jew, from Abraham, and he carries his genealogy, the family tree, all the way to the legal father of Jesus, namely Joseph, of course. Mark, focusing on his servanthood, is not interested in his pedigree. He's the one that has no genealogy. Luke will focus on Jesus as the Son of Man, and so he starts from Adam, the first man, and carries through the bloodline to Mary. I'll show you what that means. We'll get really into that in chapter 3, of course. John focuses on Jesus as the Son of God. And there is a genealogy of sorts in the first 3 verses where he has the equivalent of a genealogy for the pre-existent one, the creator of the universe himself. So Matthew focuses on what Jesus said, Mark on what he did, Luke on what he felt. We're going to feel his humanity in the Gospel of Luke. And John, who he actually was. The first miracle in each one supports this. The first miracle in Matthew is a leper cleansed, a very Jewish kind of emphasis. Both Mark and Luke, as Gentile focuses, speak of demons being expelled. John is really looking at it mystically with the water into wine, the first miracle in the series. Matthew ends with the resurrection, a very Jewish emphasis. Mark with his ascension. Luke ends with the promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit. I'll explain why in a minute. And then John, the promise of his return. Because both Luke and John set themselves up for a sequel. Luke, volume 2 of Luke, will be the book of Acts. And, of course, the climax for John is the book, the unveiling, the book of Revelation. And so their style is different. Matthew groups things in support of his thing. Mark gives you snapshots. It's like a shooting script. Luke is actually a narrative, quite a very normal historical narrative. And John has supernatural aspects to the way the gospel is structured. I won't try to get into all that here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. They're called the Synoptic Gospels, where John is distinctive. The Synoptics focus on Jesus' ministry in the Galilee. John will focus on the later part down in Judea. In fact, most of his book will deal with the last week of that ministry. Luke gives us many features omitted by Matthew and Mark, an obstetrical account of the virgin birth, 20 miracles, 6 of which are in no other gospel. There are 23 parables, 18 of which show up in none of the other Gospels. So we're very indebted to Luke for things that we would miss otherwise. The Emmaus Road and other details of the resurrection are emphasized in Luke. The religion of Israel could only produce a Pharisee. The power of Rome could only produce a Caesar. The philosophy of Greece could only produce an Alexander, an infinite heart. It was to this Greek mind that Luke wrote. He presents Jesus Christ as the perfect man, the universal man, the very person that the Greeks were looking for. I owe that perspective from H.A. Ironside's writing. I had to include it. I thought he'd, it's very unique perspective. The first four verses of Luke are considered by many as the most elegantly styled sentence in the entire Greek New Testament. So let's jump in. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke says, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." That's the beginning of his phrase. He's writing to a guy by the name of Theophilus, who is some kind of very senior Roman dignity. That's the address, and he is a believer, we discover. There are other gospels in circulation, but Luke felt called to add his perspective here. His gospel, even though it's not an eyewitness account, is a very early document. And he identifies himself, obviously, as a believer. And he apparently joined Paul in the book of Acts, roughly about Acts 16. So the other gospels are written by eyewitness, and Luke doesn't claim to be that. He says they were eyewitnesses, and the term he uses, the Greek term from which we get the term autopsy, by the way. But they were ministers. They were under rowers, which is the term for a clerical assistant who knew shorthand. So Luke goes on, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." So Luke is an investigator, not an eyewitness. He demonstrates diligence and thoroughness throughout his writings. He is a skilled historian. Now, who is this guy Theophilus? Well, the word means lover of God, and it was a common name in the first century, interestingly enough. He probably was the direct recipient of Luke's gospel, who then passed it on to put it in circulation in the early church. The most excellent, which is what the word means, it's an official of some kind. So we get to verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So that's his motive here. Now, there are many scholars that believe that Luke and Acts together are actually trial documents. Luke and Acts may have been to document, we do know that Roman law required historical background of a case to precede appeal to Caesar. Such an undertaking to pull together those facts and document them was expensive, and Theophilus may have been Paul's sponsor for all of that. There are two, as a result, this comes from noticing two things about Luke's writings. We notice all through his writings in Acts as well as Luke, that the uprisings that disturbed the Roman mind were invariably the fault of Paul's Jewish adversaries. We also notice in both Luke and Acts that centurions are always the good guys. And I think that's colorful to notice. Well, we're now going to get into that phase about the birth of John the Baptist. Luke compares John's birth and maturation with Jesus' birth and maturation. It's organized for that purpose. In both cases, the parents are introduced, an angel appears, a sign was given, and a woman who had no previous children became pregnant. So let's go to verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." So John, by lineage, was one who would become a priest, because he's going to be, his father was Zacharias, a priest. And the priests were organized into courses. His parents lived when Herod the Great ruled the king of Judea, between 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. Now, of the course of Abijah, what is that all about? Back in Chronicles, David organizes the entire priesthood into 24 groups, 24 courses. And so he was eighth of 24 courses or divisions of the priests. And you'll find all that in 1 Chronicles 24. There are 24 courses. He's in the eighth course. Their tour of duty was 1 week, and they did that twice a year. There are 8,000 priests in the land. There are 300 in each course. 56 are chosen each to serve at each day. So this, when we're going to encounter Zacharias, it's a big day, a big deal for him to be on duty. So we get to verse 6, "and Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That's quite a statement. The word Zacharias means God remembers. Elizabeth means his oath. Since the two are one in the flesh, that together God remembers his oath, and their life is going to be a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah. So the nation of Israel now, at the time we're looking at here, had no prophetic word for 400 years. Malachi closes the Old Testament with the promise of the coming of Elijah, in the last few verses of chapter 4 of Elijah. John the Baptist will be presented in that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He'll do that in verse 17 of this chapter. Something that isn't clear yet, but we're going to make the point later, the Old Testament closes with John, not Malachi, John the Baptist. He's the last of the Old Testament. That'll become clear when we get to Luke chapter 16. Let's move to verse 7. And they had no child, that's Elizabeth and Zechariah, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. Now, barrenness was a shame in that culture. And so this was an embarrassment to Elizabeth, as will be evident when you get to verse 25. God allowed several Old Testament women to experience barrenness. The mothers of Isaac, Samson, and Samuel were all in that condition. They gave birth very late in their lives. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, now this is back to Zacharias, he's on duty in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, just outside in the holy place. While he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple. That's incense that's done at the golden altar, which stands just in front of the veil that seals off the holy place and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. The golden altar is associated with the Ark of the Covenant, but it's just outside the veil so it could be tendered. So he was chosen by Lot to be the priest who offered incense. And of course, God is sovereign over Lot, so God has obviously got his fingerprints all over this thing. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without, that is outside, at the time of incense. So he's on duty, he's on the spot, outside people are praying, conscious of what his duties are and what he's doing. And so he's tending the golden altar just outside the veil. Only the high priest would enter that veil, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, after great ceremonial preparation. The golden altar was just outside that veil, and it was separated from the Holy of Holies by this veil. The altar of incense represents the prayers of the nation. So outside, people are praying, while inside, Zacharias is offering incense at the altar. Incidentally, the Ark of the Covenant was not in the temple in those days. Many people don't realize it was not in the Second Temple. But the altar that Zacharias was tending is believed to be the original altar, incidentally. That'll be important later. At that particular moment, Zacharias was the focal point of the entire nation, in concept, of course. And then verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And that must have astonished him. Imagine, he's on duty, and here this strange event occurs. By the way, Luke mentions angels 24 times in his gospel. This is going to come up a lot. Now, when Zechariah saw him, that is the angel, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. In fact, he was gripped with fear, is what the language says. And this is a normal response, by the way, fear or awe when confronted with mighty acts of a God. And that's all through Luke, by the way, not just the Bible, all through Luke. But the angel said to him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, fear not will occur seven times in this gospel, and you can almost partition it that way if you choose to. The angel implies, by the way, that Zacharias asked for a son along with his prayers for the nation. The angel told Zacharias what to name his son, and this will also be the case with Mary. The angel will tell Mary what to name her son. The word John really means Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the unpronounceable name of God, is gracious, or Yah is Yah. we will reveal here seven aspects of John's character. Verse 14, thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And so the first of these seven aspects is that he will be a joy and a delight. Now, in Luke, joy is closely linked with salvation. It'll be three times just in chapter 15 when we get there. His ministry brought joy to the Israelites who believed his message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Wow. So the next thing we learn, he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. How great? He will be so great that Jesus will say the following, that no man born of woman is greater than John. He'll say that in chapter 7. Wow. That puts John above all Old Testament heroes. No man born of woman is greater than John. That's a staggering statement. It'll have a surprising qualifier when we get there, but we'll deal with that in chapter 7. The expression in the sight of appears 35 times in Luke and Acts. It's used just one other time in John, but let's move on here. Third thing is he is never to take wine or fermented drink. It appears that John the Baptist took a lifetime Nazarite vow, as described in number 6. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And that's pretty, we'll get to that too in a minute. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. In other words, his ministry is going to be fruitful. So his fifth thing is many of the children of Israel will he bring back to God. And there were crowds of Israelites that did turn to the Lord during John's ministry. And we'll explore that as we go. Verse 17, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, or Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's his job, to be an advance man. So he would adopt the manner and dress of Elijah in some surprising ways, by the way. And another way he emphasized the urgency of his message was to dress, act, and even eat like Elijah the prophets. That's described in 2 Kings 1 and so forth. And finally, he would be the Messiah's forerunner, advance man. That's what Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and alluded to many times. When people say, how is Jesus different from any other religious leader? One of the distinctives is that he had one come ahead to prepare the way for him. And so he had an advance, what we would call an advance man, prepare the way. Well, Zechariah says to the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Wow. Zechariah, he was not an atheist. He was a priest and a righteous man. He's offering prayer in the temple. He is fully aware that this messenger was supernatural. But his doubt that he expresses here results in a confirming sign we don't want to miss. The angel said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. There are two angels that we see named in the scripture. They each have very specific job descriptions. Gabriel is always on an errand of annunciation to Daniel or whoever all through the Bible. He is always announcing something having to do with the Messiah. The other one is Michael, who is a warrior. He's the head of the Lord's host in the military sense. So, two named angels, Gabriel and Michael. And Gabriel's always on a messianic announcement mission. He appears twice to Daniel. He also gave Daniel instruction and understanding. And we infer that he did the same thing with Zacharias. But he continues here in verse 20, and behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. Because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So Gabriel is responding to Zechariah's doubt. It says so. So there's a first sign that Zechariah will be struck dumb. And incidentally, we also will learn in verse 62 that he probably was also deaf. And we'll see, many people don't realize that. But this was partially a punishment for his unbelief, but it was also a sign of confirmation here. Elizabeth Barrett Browning said something, and she says, one without faith should be silent, which I think is a colorful response. But let's move on. Verse 21, and the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. In other words, He was due to come out, and this is causing a delay they're starting to buzz about. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, in other words, he's on duty for a week. They changed every Shabbat. When the days of his administration were accomplished, he departed unto his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. See, to be barren was regarded in that culture as a reproach and a shame. So she remained in seclusion. Now Mary is her cousin, and Mary may have been the first person to know the news which the angel had delivered. We'll infer that in verse 36. Now Luke doesn't say this, but Zacharias may have told her in writing about her son's destiny, because she knew before Zacharias could speak that his name was to be John. So they're obviously communicating, probably with a writing tablet of some kind. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth. Different visit coming up here. Galilee, by the way, was a somewhat Gentile area, that whole region up there. Nazareth was a town with an undesirable reputation. Nazareth was not considered kosher in a sense. Matthew makes the note that Jesus' subsequent association with Nazareth was also prophetic, that he shall be called a Nazarene, but there's a pun involved there, because that word can also mean a sprout or a branch. So anyway, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was, of course, Mary. That's in Luke 27. Mary is a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere is the flavor of the situation. But both Mary and Joseph were of the house of David, and the book of Ruth in the Old Testament is the linkage between David, the house of David, and the place called Bethlehem. Dr. Luke gives us the most extensive account of the virgin birth. Luke calls her a virgin, and the word in the Greek is clearly just that. Some people quibble with the Hebrew of Matthew. Luke nails it down with a precision of Greek. And she had not yet had sexual contact with a man, is what the word means. He notes that she was pledged to Joseph. And in the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, the Greek translation 3 centuries earlier that was translated into Greek 3 centuries early uses that an unambiguous term. She was indeed a virgin. People who quibble about that haven't done their linguistic homework. Now, you also need to understand that the Jewish betrothal, it's actually a pledge. A man and a woman pledge to each other for a period of time before the actual consummation of marriage. It was binding, much stronger than what we think of as an engagement today. The two were considered married but did not live together until the wedding. It required a divorce to break the pledge, if you will. We've got to understand this ancient Jewish ritual to fully appreciate the relationship between the bridegroom and his bride, the marriage supper, and so forth. In fact, it's a very special study to go through the entire Bible and notice how God always uses the marriage to communicate his most intimate truths of the Godhead itself. Anyway, the virgin birth. Joseph the carpenter, as we think of him. Now, Nazareth was near Sepphoris, a new capital that was being built. Joseph may have been a builder or an architect. The term is tecton, and that it's a worker in wood, a carpenter, a joiner, but it's also used of a builder, any craftsman or workman, and a planner. That same term is used. The term can include a developer or builder in our modern sense. Even so, in a Greek-dominated culture, non-Greeks would only obtain modest roles. So it may be a valid perspective that we presume here. Well, in verse 28, the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Notice it's among women, not above women. Let's keep that in mind. And highly favored. And the participle is related to the noun as charis, grace. She was certainly a special recipient of God's grace. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." See, Gabriel's admonition was the same as he gave to Zacharias. Do not be afraid, for you will have a son, in effect. Again, the angel gives the name of the baby. In this case, of course, it'll be Jesus. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Yeshua." And that's in the Hebrew and the Greek. Greekanization of that is Jesus. "And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Wow. "And the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." There's a strange phrase here that we're going to make much of later on in the gospel. That the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. That's a strange phrase for him to use. Who was running things in those days? Rome. Through the entire ministry of Christ, there was no throne of David extant. And yet, that is the commitment that is here expressed, and it's all through the Scripture. There are over 1,800 references to that in the Old Testament alone. So we're going to talk more about that as we go here. Jesus will reign on the throne of David forever. That's a long time. There are five key predictions involved here. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. In fact, the Septuagint often uses the term "the Most High." And Mary could not have missed the significance of that terminology. The fact that her baby was to be called the Son of the Most High, who pointed to his equality with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh. In Semitic thought, a son was considered a carbon copy of his father. The phrase "son of" is often used to refer to someone who possesses his father's qualities. The son of wickedness in Psalm 89 means a wicked person. So there's five key predictions. He'll be great. He'll be called Son of the Most High. He'll be given the throne of his father David. Jesus, as David's descendant, will sit on David's throne when he reigns in the millennium. And the Old Testament is all full of that, all through the Old Testament. Now, this is profoundly significant. The throne of David did not exist during Christ's earthly ministry and is yet to be fulfilled literally. Today, Jesus is on his father's throne in heaven. He's not on David's throne yet, but he will be. Many churches dismiss this literal rule of Christ on the earth. They have a view that's called amillennialism. They think the millennium is just a figure of speech and an allegory of some kind. We who take the Bible really precisely and seriously have a different view, and we want to show you why we hold that view as we go here. And the fourth thing, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever from the beginning of the millennium and continuing all throughout eternity. And finally, his kingdom will never end. Now, these promises must have immediately reminded Mary of the promise that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh made to David in 2 Samuel 7. Because that's the root of this from an Old Testament point of view. David understood the prophecy was referring not only to his immediate son Solomon, who would build the temple, but also the future son who would rule forever. David stated that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had spoken of the distant future in 2 Samuel 7. David acknowledges that. His perspective clearly was appropriate there. The virgin birth was also literal. David's throne will be literal. We need to keep that in mind. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves the virgin birth. That may seem strange to you. Once you can prove the resurrection of Christ, then everything else comes together. His taking David's throne will usher in a new reality forthcoming. Mary would have understood that the angel was speaking to her of the Messiah himself. All five predictions deal with the greatness of the Son, not the greatness of the Mother. Let's keep this in perspective. Verse 34, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Her question was not an indication of doubt, but an inquiry of how such a thing would be accomplished. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now the word "overshadowed" here is the same word overshadowed that's in the Holy of Holies in Exodus 40. Mary's womb would become a Holy of Holies for the Son of God. The Holy Spirit would bring out the miraculous conception and the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth, why? It was necessary for several reasons. First of all, because of Christ's deity and preexistence. It also avoids the blood curse that will be pronounced, that was pronounced on Jehoiakim or Jeconiah. And we're going to talk more about that when we get to chapter 3. Jesus would be legally identified as the son of Joseph. But he will be accused of being illegitimate. And we'll explore that more in the next session. It's interesting that the Messianic genealogy is the most distinguished family tree in history. It's encrypted in the Torah. It is prophesied in the book of Judges, in the time of the Judges, Ruth 4. It evades the blood curse on Jeconiah and Jeremiah 22. And it fulfills the virgin birth, which was prophesied way back in Genesis chapter 3. There's a whole comprehensive study on why the virgin birth and the family tree. And we'll be touching on some of that when we get to chapter 3. Let's continue here. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. So see, Mary is also given a confirming sign, and that's her cousin's barrenness that's going to be relieved. And as Luke adds here, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Dostoevsky, the Russian author, made an interesting remark. He says, without God, nothing is impossible. And he twisted that phrase to refer to the depravity of humanity. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Without God, nothing is impossible in the negative sense. Interesting echo, if you will, antithetical echo. And if we can only grasp verse 37, if we simply embrace Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, if you really embrace that first sentence in the Bible, everything else follows very comfortably. That's the key. Anyway, it's back to Mary. And Mary said, behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So she affirmed her part in the son's subsequent birth by assenting to the plan of God, calling herself a doula. That's a female bondslave, term she uses of herself. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judea. So see, after learning the sign, she hurried to see her cousin. She went to visit Elizabeth. The hill country of Judea may have been near Jerusalem. The same implication would be because Zechariah was an officiating priest. So that's about 20 miles from Nazareth. That's a non-trivial trip, obviously. And she entered into the house of Zechariah and saluted Elizabeth. Get this now. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe that's in Elizabeth leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. So the baby received the Holy Spirit first, and then the mother did. Now, when John the Baptist was Spirit-filled, notice he was about 6 months as a fetus. So that means he was about 9 inches long, weighed about a pound and a half, had translucent skin by then with fingerprints and footprints, it would seem, and he would open his eyes for brief periods and gaze into the liquid darkness of the womb. This is what our understanding is of that point in the process here. He was capable of emotion, recognizing the presence of the Lord. Can you imagine? He had the capacity to be filled with the Spirit. I mention this because of the debate about when his life begins. It's at conception, not at birth. He was very much alive in the womb is the point. Believers are filled with the Holy Spirit for specific tasks. And Elizabeth's baby leaped in the womb for joy. Elizabeth also was filled with the Holy Spirit. Zechariah later will be filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 67. Anyway, so she broke out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. So Mary is the most honored of all women. A balanced view of Mary is that she's highly honored. The angels say among, not above women. So let's keep that in perspective. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? That's Elizabeth talking. Elizabeth called her the mother of my Lord. She gets the picture here. Even though he's only a few days old as a zygote in Elizabeth's womb. In Luke, the term Lord, Kyrios, often describes Jesus. The Lord would be more important for a Greek reader than would the term Christ, meaning Messiah, for the Gentiles had not been anxiously awaiting the Messiah. So Luke's using the word Kyrios, where Matthew would use the term Messiah, because Luke's assuming a Gentile reader here. And on the other hand, the Septuagint often used the word Lord, Kyrios, to translate Yahweh. And so I'll talk more about that as we go here. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is he that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So Elizabeth called Mary blessed. The word okay, means really happy because she believed what God had told her. Mary visited joyously to confirm the Lord's word. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And this leads to a poem or a song, some people would call it, called the Magnificat. And that comes from the Latin, from Luke verse 34. And I won't try to mispronounce my Latin here, but Magnificat is the term there for magnify, if you will. So her magnification of the Lord is a famous passage that she utters here, starting at verse 46. Megaluno, make great, magnify is the Greek term. To deem or make great or esteem highly and so forth, to celebrate, if you will. And it consists almost entirely of Old Testament allusions and quotations. The same is true of the songs of Zacharias and Simeon that will be coming later. Mary's recital has similarities to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. First, Mary praised God for his special favor on her. Mary saw herself as part of a godly remnant that had served Yod-Vavik. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She calls God my Savior, which shows an intimate acquaintance with him. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. So the Magnificat contains 8 he haths, which describes God's faithfulness, his power, his holiness, and his mercy. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. So Mary also praised God for his special favor to Israel. Through the child that she was to bear, God was being merciful to Abraham and his descendants. All of our blessings and opportunities, even as Gentiles, derive from the Abrahamic covenant through our relationship with the Son of David. That's important to understand the significance of the Abrahamic covenant, even to us as Gentiles. The links to Abraham are the title used by Gabriel here, but also in Genesis 14. That was from an episode before Abraham was promised the land of Israel in Genesis 15 and before he was circumcised in Genesis 17. That's a title early, if you will. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Verse 56. So Mary stayed with Elizabeth probably until John was actually born. Now, it's interesting, the Greek words for her own home indicate that she was still a virgin and was not yet married to Joseph because they weren't living together yet. She went back to her own home. But by now, of course, the tongues would have begun to wag. And by now, God has also given the good news to Joseph and instructed him what to do. Not for him to get shook up, but to follow through properly here. Now, Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And the record of John's birth in Luke is given a single verse with friends sharing the joy. The birth of Jesus will occupy an entire chapter, the next chapter forthcoming. Let's continue here. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. Now, several verses here are going to emphasize the obedience of both Zacharias and Elizabeth. The old couple were very careful to follow the law in the circumcision of the boy. But anyways, they assume that they're going to name him Zechariah. His mother, Elizabeth, answered, no, not so, but he shall be called John, which means she knew what the angel had told her husband. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. It's interesting, he was deaf apparently still, not just dumb, but deaf. And they made signs as to what's his choice? How should he be called? Because he has the deciding vote, obviously, being the father. So Zacharias was apparently deaf as well as dumb. And he asked for a writing table, and he wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. See, the fact that he spoke immediately amazed the crowd, because he obviously had been non-communicative for the duration of that pregnancy. 9 months, huh? So Zacharias and everybody else praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt around them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. What expectations were rampant. Amazing. Now, the word spread through the whole hill country, obviously, because this was an unusual child. And people continued to note that God's hand was upon him. 30 years later, when John began his preaching ministry, many went out from this district who no doubt remembered the amazing events surrounding his birth. And priests always served from the age 30 to 50. That was their time of being an active priest. John and Jesus both began their ministries at the age of 30, as a priest would. Now, what follows now is a statement or a song, as they call it, of Zacharias. They call it the Benedictus. And it too, just like Mary's, this too will be full of Old Testament quotes and allusions. His father Zacharias, filled with the Holy Ghost, and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So the Old Testament allusions, he would be a Jew, he would be from the tribe of Judah, he would be from the family of David, and he would be born in Bethlehem. In fact, that authority will be sought by the wise men in the book that Matthew records, of course, coming later. He continues, and he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which had been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Wow, he got the message. He understood this. Zacharias Benedictus has expounded four basic ideas: an exhortation to praise God in verse 68, the reason God should be praised, that he has come to redeem his people in verse 68, the deliverance of Israel through their Messiah, verses 69 through 75, that the Messiah was to be Israel's horn of salvation in verse 69, The horn of an animal is an idiom for power, and it's a common symbol used in ancient literature. Thus the Messiah would be strong and would deliver the nations from their enemies, is the thought there. And again, the mentions of God's holy covenant, the oath God swore to Abraham. It's interesting that that oath that was sworn to Abraham was sworn in Genesis 22, on the very site of the crucifixion. So it was not only a prophecy of the crucifixion, and Abraham knew that, and that's why he names that place that way. It is the literal site that 2,000 years later, another father would offer his son. So it's a very important study in Genesis 22. The title, Son of the Most High, is not uniquely Jewish, by the way. Melchizedek used that title prior to the institution of circumcision. And he was not Levitical. He's not a Levitical priest. And that's in Psalm 110, and the writer of Hebrews makes a big point of that. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, calls Daniel's God the Most High. He was a Gentile, but he did write one of the chapters in the Bible, chapter 4 of Daniel. So Zechariah's Benedictus expounded four ideas. I've mentioned three of them. He describes John's ministry. Zechariah describes his ministry in advance. John would prepare the way for the Messiah. That's exactly what Isaiah predicts in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and also Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. Now, this verse we're dealing with here may also refer to the Lord rather than to John, but it works either way, because John did preach the same message of forgiveness as Jesus, of course, did. Continuing then, the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. Interesting, because of his special mission, even though he's destined to be a priest, he knew his mission from an early age, and he chose to follow the rule of Isaiah by living in a desolate area. He had no use for the temple. The son of priest would begin his ministry at the age 30, but in the wilderness. I want to tell you, though, before we finish, about a legend that is not scriptural. It's just a provocative legend that circulates among certain scholars, but it's a legend. The legend is that when Elisha, remember Elisha followed Elijah, when Elijah was translated, his mantle fell upon Elisha. When Elisha died, the legend is that his mantle was placed inside the golden altar, this little stand about 3 feet high or less than a meter high and about a foot on a side, the golden altar. Apparently it was like a little cupboard. And apparently the legend is that when Elisha died, Elijah's mantle that he had wearing was placed inside the golden altar, inside the Holy of Holies, what they call the altar of incense, okay? And that when Zechariah received the visit of the angels, the legend is that he was told to go in there and take that mantle with him. And so the legend is that this may have been the very mantle that John the Baptist would be wearing 30 years later, after he was born, that Elijah won back during his ministry. Now, interestingly enough, there is some evidence that the original golden altar in the Second Temple was the original golden altar from before. There's some evidence of that. So from that point of view, this could be possible. It's just a legend. It's kind of colorful. That when John was preaching at Bethabara, people would travel 20 miles from Jerusalem across the windy desert road to hear John preach at the Jordan. 20 miles on foot. In fact, so many people did that that the temple actually sent an inquiry team to find out what's going on. There was such a crowd being drawn from Jerusalem to the Jordan. The scripture tells us he was preaching in the spirit and power of Elijah. The conjecture of the legend is that he may actually have been wearing the literal mantle of Elijah. Colorful? It's just a thought. Something else about this that deserves just a casual mention. We celebrate Jesus' birthday on December 25th, typically. We know from scholarship that the records of the announcement and births of John and Jesus are arranged by Luke in a very parallel fashion. But the emphasis will, of course, be on the birth of Jesus, which will be ascribed in even greater detail than the birth of John forthcoming. But a strong case from all the details that are in this passage, because of Zechariah serving in the eighth course and all that, a case can be made that Jesus' actual birthday is not December 25th. It was September 29th of 2 B.C. It happens to be the Feast of Trumpets then. That all comes about because we know which course was officiating when Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D. And you can, from that, calculate back and do so. It gets complicated. But a strong case, not a conclusive case, but a suggestive case can be made of September 29th, 2 B.C. We know the flocks were in the fields, which means it couldn't be in winter. They were out in the fields typically after October. The Roman registration would not have been occurred in winter because most of that region was not passable. That registration would be more likely in the summer or fall. So, and John the Baptist probably was born on April 19th or 20th, which was Passover of that particular year. So those are just some thoughts in passing. Don't confuse our traditions with the biblical reality. Most traditions that aren't provable from the scripture are probably incorrect. They're simply traditions. So we've been through Luke chapter 1. We've had a little background on the design. We've talked about the announcement to Zechariah, the announcement to Mary, and the birth of John the Baptist, and we've had a little addenda here. Now, next time, for next season's thing, I want you to study Luke chapter 2 carefully, but I also want you, if you can, to read a little four-chapter book called the Book of Ruth in the Old Testament. It's a precious book because it brings us many, many insights, not just linking the house of David to Bethlehem, which is part of the reason, but also it's a prophetic model that will illuminate much of the New Testament. Very important little piece of background for you. And with that, let you and I stand for a closing prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open this word to our hearts and lives, that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of our coming King, that we might become more effective stewards of the opportunities confronting us, and that in all these things we might be more pleasing in thy sight as we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations whatsoever. In the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen.